Well, welcome. Good morning. It's good to see you guys this morning. Have you guys been enjoying this cool weather? I sure have. It's been a bit of a crazy week for me this as well, and this weather is changing, and it's really nice, and deer hunting's coming up. So for you, for those of you who are hunters, you might be getting excited. What is it? Four weeks away? 3 weeks away? I should probably know to the day. But my dad and brother and I drove to his property in Waupaca, and we were trimming our shooting lanes. And you guys, if you've done that before, that's a lot of work, especially if you're trimming 100-yard shooting lanes through the forest to river bottoms and creek bottoms and stuff like that. But I have to admit, working outdoors in this type of weather is the best time. It's not quite too hot. You need a sweatshirt when you start. And once you get warmed up, there's no bugs. It's just fantastic. It's just fantastic. All right, well, before I digress, so we've spent the last few weeks going through the first chapter of Titus. We broke Titus 1 into two different sections, and we've been looking at it through this lens of knowing the truth, believing the truth, and practicing the truth. And what we saw in Titus 1:1 is that Paul was working to strengthen the faith of the believers in the Cretan churches. And that word, faith, is pistis in the Greek, and it means conviction of the truth of anything. And so Paul is working to strengthen the conviction of the truth of the Cretan churches. And so what we know about conviction is it's not just an acknowledgement of truth. It's not just an acceptance of reality, but it is in fact something that moves us and motivates us. It's far more than just, yes, I acknowledge that that's true, and we move on with our lives. So we looked at how we need to believe the truth, have conviction of the truth. And then that second part of the first verse of Titus 1, he talks about how he is working for the knowledge that accords with godliness, and how we also need to know the truth if we want to walk well in this life, if we want to walk in a godly manner, in a way that honors our King and our Lord, in a way that our lives go for us well. And so we looked at how we need that knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. And then we saw Paul spend some time talking about how we practice those things. And in the first chapter, he addressed the elder, overseer, shepherd, the pastors, and he gave a whole slew of things that these people are supposed to be practicing. And we looked at it also that there were a lot of those practices that all of us could be working at. Not necessarily all of them, but they are applicable to many of us. So that's the theme of our series. We've been talking about how we need to know the truth if we want to walk in godliness. We need to believe it or have conviction of it, have it move and motivate and inspire us to do something about it. And then we need to let that produce a practice in our life. We begin to put it into play and into place in our lives. And so that is the lens we're going to be looking through Titus chapter 2 this morning. But before I ramble on, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we're able to gather together as a church freely. We're grateful for your word, that you use it to convict our hearts, to move us into knowledge, into belief, into that conviction, Lord, and into practice. And so I just pray that we would humble our hearts this morning, and we would be ready to receive whatever you have for us in your word, Lord. So we love you, we commit this time to you, and this is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we've done the last few weeks, we're going to continue to do, we're going to read through the entirety of the portion of text together. And then we're doing this because it gives us an overview of what's going on, which is really nice because it's, for me especially, it's very easy to get lost in the weeds and forget the bigger picture of what's going on. And so we're going to do that. We're going to get the bigger picture of what's going on and then begin to wade into some of the weeds, go through it verse by verse or section by section, and see what we can analyze there. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'm reading from the ESV this morning. We're going to read all of Titus chapter 2. You can read along with me, open up a Bible app on your phone, or just simply listen. So, Paul is speaking to Titus here. Titus 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So we've read through the entirety of Titus chapter 2, and I think you guys probably have noticed there's a lot going on in that chapter, and there's really no way we're going to be able to deep dive everywhere, which I would love to do, but it might take us, you know, honestly, we could probably have in that first nine verses just way too many separate messages, but there is some resounding things that we can pull out of this chapter, and I think one of those things is that this section is heavily focused on that practice the truth. Those first nine verses is heavily focused on practicing the truth. And so we're going to spend most of our time talking about those first nine verses. But when I look at this, I see two themes really boiling up. The first one is that practice. And we see Paul outlining six categories or six demographics that he's directly addressing in Titus 2. He talks to older men. He speaks to older women, young men, young women, bondservants, and Titus himself. And so he has these six categories and six demographics that he's speaking to. And the second theme we see interwoven into this is why. Why are we practicing these things? Why are we seeking to put these things into place in our lives? And so those are really the two things we're going to focus on this morning. Those different demographics and what we're called to practice, and why we're called to practice those things. But before we really get going, that the one thing I want to note here is, so Paul is breaking these down into these six categories. Many of these things are applicable to all of us, but they are direct direction to specific categories. And generally speaking, our current situation, our current life status or life situation does impact the way we see the world, the way we act in the world, and the way we view the world around us. And so these things that are spoken to direct categories are applicable to us if we find ourselves in them. Sometimes we like to think we're the exception to the rule, but I think more often than not, we're not. More often than not, these direct commands to us are applicable. All right, so let's get rolling. Titus 2, verse 1, we see our first category brought up. Paul says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And that's the very first direction given to Titus. In fact, we notice that it relates back to a verse we just kept coming back to last week. In Titus 1:9, it says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So we have here, teach what accords with sound doctrine, give instruction with what accords with sound doctrine, and to rebuke those who contradict it. We see God keep hammering that theme home over and over in Titus 1 and in Titus 2, instruct in sound doctrine. In fact, if we read through all of chapter 2, if we look at verses 7 and 8, he's addressing Titus again. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So again, in verse 7 through 8, teach, teach. And then again in verse 15 of chapter 2, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. So at the beginning of chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2 and sandwiched in the middle, we see this exhortation from the Lord that Titus, and I think also elders, overseers, shepherds, pastors, need to be teaching the truth. Verse 1, verse 7, and verse 15. So why is this such a repeated emphasis throughout Titus 2? Why is it that we need to commend or exhort or command pastors, elders, overseers, and shepherds to instruct in the truth? I think that pastors are encouraged to do this because it's surprisingly easy not to. We are tempted not to. And maybe that is surprising, but it is easier to avoid conflict than to say something hard. It is easier to just not go there than to talk about something that's countercultural or might rub someone the wrong way, might make somebody angry or frustrated. Maybe somebody will come to you at the end of a message and say, I don't like that example you used or the way you framed that thing. And speaking for myself, I can say I've had the fear of saying hard things up here. I've had the fear of ruffling someone's feathers and causing some sort of egregious internal conflict within the church. And so I go to refine words and think about how to say things. There have been times where I'm standing next to Tommy right before I'm going up and I've got a pit in my stomach and I'm experiencing some nausea because I know we're going to talk about something like judgment, or we're going to talk about something like the eternality of hell or our sin. And we're going to talk about it in a way that's not just theoretical, but it's personal. It's uncomfortable. It's not fun for anybody. But pastors in Titus 2 and throughout the book are encouraged to herald and proclaim biblical truth, whether it's fun or not, whether it's easy or not, whether it causes some conflict or not. But on the flip side of this, Titus doesn't just say preach things. He gives additional instruction in verse 7. He says, 7 and 8, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Okay, well, yes, that seems obvious, but why? Why does it need to be done with dignity, integrity, and sound speech? Well, I think it can be easy for somebody who's on stage, who's prepping this message, to spend a week or more preparing, thinking, poring over the scriptures, developing opinions and convictions, to show up with a message and bludgeon people with truth. Because you think you got it all figured out. A person can learn truth and know truth and then choose to bludgeon people with it. And rather than, as it says here, being a model of good works, they wield it like a cudgel. It's easy to become a lofty arbiter of the law, not all that different from a Pharisee in Jesus' time. But a pastor can combat this by being a model of good works, by putting these things into practice and doing so in a way that has dignity and integrity and sound speech. Because our goal from this stage is not to beat people down. Our goal is to preach sound and healthy doctrine and to conform to the scriptures in what we speak. And this really ties a lot back to what we talked about last week in Proverbs 12:18. It says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And it's entirely possible to stand here and wield words like a sword thrust and create new wounds, rather than, as we talked about last week, wielding our words like a surgeon's knife with finesse, with precision, and with accuracy. And so pastors in this section are said, you need to teach. You need to say things that are perhaps uncomfortable, that are maybe hard, maybe cause some conflict, but you also need to do so well, with some finesse and some accuracy and some precision, like you're wielding that surgeon's knife for healing. So, now we move on to the next demographic of this morning, in verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, there's a lot going on there, and like I mentioned before, we can't go through all of those different things, so we're going to focus just here on one. Older men are to be dignified. Older men are to be dignified. And I don't think that's a word we use very often, but biblically speaking, that word dignified, it's semnos in the Greek, and it means to be venerated for your character, or to be honored for your character, to be honored by the way, because of the way you treat people, and to be honored because of the deeds or the actions that you perform in your life. So effectively, this means that older men are to be men of character. They're to be men of good character and to be known for their good character. And the only way we see character noticed and venerated by others is through time. They've had time to practice, through practice, and through repetition. And it's through time, repetition, and practice that people begin to notice that good character. And simply put, that it means that character takes time to grow, character takes time to flourish, and character takes time to be seen. Older men are to continue to be seeking godly character and putting it into practice. You didn't just reach a pinnacle and it's done. You just keep working at it. So why would older men be exhorted to do this? Perhaps, and I've heard this phrase before, perhaps you've heard the phrase, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Or, said in another way, he's just set in his ways. That's not an uncommon charge, unfortunately, for someone who is older in age. We maybe see him as unteachable. Or life has beaten him down so much that he's in this rut and there's just no hope for him getting out of it. Maybe now sees the world in a black and white way and can't get past that. But a man who has worked to refine himself in dignity, a man who has been working to seek Christ-likeness in himself through time, repetition, and practice will not find himself under that charge because he has the flexibility to continue to grow, to continue to change. And people see the faith and character of a godly man who is dignified, who is venerated for his character, and they begin to honor and admire and look up to that person. And so this charge for older men is don't stop. Keep working to refine your character. Keep working to be Christ-like, and you will be a man that people look up to. We have six categories. We've done two. Now we have, in verses 3 and 4, older women are being addressed. Verses 3 through 4, it says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women. So older women are to be reverent in behavior. That's not something I usually hear somebody say, you're really reverent in your behavior, but that also can mean something like having a humble demeanor. You have a humble demeanor. You're not carrying yourself pridefully or arrogantly. In fact, I think God uses that in this sentence here because it stands in direct contrast to the next two things he says. He says they're not to be slanderers or slaves to much wine. This section was the most interesting section to me. As I was studying through Titus chapter 2, I realized there's only actually two categories that God gives a command of what not to do. He gives everybody commands of stuff to do, but in two categories, to women and to bondservants, he gives a specific address of what not to do. And so I decided I probably should start digging a little deeper into this section. And I was surprised to find that in the Greek, that word for slanderers is diabolos. The word for slanderers is diabolos, and if you read in the KJV anyways, you'll find that that word is translated devil 35 out of the 38 times. Twice it is translated false accuser, and here we see it translated slanderer. And I was really stricken by how strong that command is. We have two places where you have something you're not supposed to do, and the word he uses is exceptionally strong. Now, ESV chose the translation not slanderers. If we look at NASB, they choose the translation malicious gossips. Older women are not to be slanderers or malicious gossips, or diabolos. Well, I thought to myself, That word gossip and that word slanderer can get muddy sometimes. So I pulled out my handy dandy 1828 Noah Webster's dictionary, which you guys hear me talk about all the time. And I pulled up some definitions here. And so the definition of slanderer is one who injures another by maliciously reporting something to his prejudice. One who injures another by maliciously reporting something to his prejudice. And I tripped up on the last word, prejudice. So I have that definition here too. Maybe you guys would, some of you might as well. Prejudice is a prejudgment. It's an opinion or decision of mind formed without due examination of the facts or arguments which are necessary to make a just, impartial determination. So a slanderer is someone who injures somebody else by reporting something that's their opinion or their own decision of the mind that isn't informed by all the facts of the situation. Additionally, I have the definition here for gossip. And a gossip is one who runs from house to house, tattling and telling news, an idle tattler. While this charge is given directly to older women, it does apply to everyone here in the room. We all can be guilty of this. And we all must be careful that we are not injuring other people by reporting things that are slanted to our own opinion or telling things that aren't ours to tell. Because it's playing with fire. It burns relationships to the ground. It destroys communities. It's just a terrible thing if we find ourselves giving in to this sin. And I think sometimes we see here in Titus 2 that there's this direct charge of what not to do, and maybe that makes us feel disqualified to continue on. I actually really appreciate the way this text is written here. Circling back, reverence and behavior stands in contrast to the arrogance of telling things to slanted to your own opinion and being slaves to much wine. But then Paul gives a direct command of what to do. He says, so teach what is good and train the young women, almost as if to say, you know what, you might be guilty of this. So repent, which means change your ways, stop doing it, and put your hand to the plow and work, because there is so much older women you have to offer. And you can't get caught up in that. See, older women, you've experienced hardships. You've experienced trials. You've had triumphs and tragedies in your life, and you've learned from them. Some of them you've responded poorly to, and you learned. Some of them you've responded well to, and you learned. Sometimes in your life, other people made poor decisions that impacted you, and you learned from them. But you have so much to offer the younger generation by simply sharing with them the experiences that you've had and the ways that God has provided for you in them, the ways that he has cared for you, the ways that he has strengthened you, the things that he has taught you, the ways he's encouraged you along the way. So even if we find ourselves, this is generally speaking, if any of us finds ourselves in sin, that does not make us disqualified to continue to do the work that God has called us to do. And so older women, instruct the younger women, because your life and what you've gone through is so valuable for us to learn from. Carrying on. This ties right into the section on young women. Older women are to, in verse 3, teach what is good and train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be defiled. Again, much like all of these categories, we can't really go into detail on all these things. There's a lot going on and a lot of instruction being given to young women, but I found that very first one insightful, and it made me raise an eyebrow and ask some questions. The first thing he says is they're to be trained to love their husbands and love their children. God's individual instruction for women is first and foremost to love their husbands and love their children. Why would older women need to teach younger women to do this? Isn't it just a given? Like, In churches, we're typically taught men are good at respect and women need to learn how to respect husbands, and women are good at love. And so men need to learn how to love their wives. So why would older women need to instruct younger women to do something that they're already pre-inclined, generally speaking, to be pretty good at? If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves, in the Greek, there are actually four words for love, and we just translated love into our language. And most of us, when we think of love, the first type of love we think of is the agape love, which is the unconditional, self-sacrificial, unmerited love. It's the type that breeds commitment. And in fact, that agape love is the type of love that older men are instructed to do in verse 2. But the love in this section is not agape love. The Greek word in this passage is phileo love. It's friend love, not agape love. Another way, perhaps, to phrase this training that the older women are to give the younger women is train the young women to be fond of their husbands and their children. Because phileo love is friendship love. It's not commitment love. This is the type of love where you are fond of these people and you want to be around them. Now, I think many of us have seen marriages where a wife stays committed to her husband. She is there, physical presence exists, but seeks intimacy or seeks friendship or has fondness for different things. It could be a lot of different places. It could be other people. It could be stuff. Or perhaps we've seen the parent who isn't quite fond of their children, in fact, is looking for opportunities to perhaps be away from them as much as possible. Or that parent who is just effectively seeking to keep their kids alive and get through the first 18 years and send them out the door. Now, obviously, those are extremes. Those are definitely extremes, but that lack of fondness is the attitude that drives those things. And that lack of fondness can take different forms. And ultimately, I think it's gotten much easier in our culture to fall victim to this and perhaps not even know that we're doing it. Sick of your husband today? Get him out of the house. That hobby he loves? Ooh, here's the money you need, honey. Go do that. Go hunting. Go hunting, Justin. Get out in the woods. Or sick of your husband, you leave the house. Get away from as much as you can. Or, oh, it's late, the kids are in bed, I can't get away. Let's put a movie on and ignore each other. Or, oh man, the kids, I just can't do this today. They're going to watch 100 episodes of Mr. Rogers. Or you're in the same room staring at your phone, scrolling through your social media, doing everything you can to check out. Get away, distract, ignore. You fulfill the commitment. You got the agape love thing down. You're still there. But the fondness, that friendship, that relationship is somewhere else. Now, I do want to acknowledge those things I mentioned are good things. Hobbies are good things. Hunting's fine. I mean, of course I would think that. But Mr. Rogers is great. Putting shows in front of your kids is great. Like, these things have their place when they're properly used. They have their place when they're properly used, but we have to ask the question, are we taking good things and then using them for ill purposes? To avoid conflicts and hurts and problems in our lives? Has his hobby or that television or that show or your phone become some sort of portal for escape? Just to get away from these people, they're crazy. Is it allowing you to neglect that friendship and that fondness and that intimacy you can have within your family? And I think this has become more of an apparent problem in the last 2 years because we really don't have anywhere to go. We were stuck at home and faced with these problems every day. They're there. If you're struggling with this, you might not even have known you were struggling with it until you were stuck with a person for 16, 18 months. And there were two real options we had in front of us when, you know, we're faced with that. It's one to work on it. And the other is to just dive into all the stuff that you can do at home. Netflix, Hulu, social media, whatever it is. And find a way to distract, to ignore, to get away, and yet still physically be there. So, are you fond of your husband? Do you actually want to be around him? Are you fond of your children? Do you want to be around them? Another way to put this, before we move on, have you lost the joy you had at first? Remember your wedding day. Remember staring at your bride or groom and the joy that you felt and the fondness that you had for that person. Have you lost that? Rekindle it. You remember that day your child was born? Yeah, there was the dark night. But the joy came in the morning when you held that baby for the first time. Have you lost that joy? Work at that phileo love, that fondness, friendship love with your family. All right, young men, you're up next. Whenever, every time I read this command, I laugh in my head. Verse 6. Hang on here, it's a big one. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That's it? Young men are given a single command. We're given one thing. I'm a young man. At least I would consider myself a young man. I'm given one job. And perhaps, for those of you who are not in my category, you think, wow, dude, you get off easy. And I'll be honest, I think it's so simple, it's almost insulting. But reading behind the lines, I see Paul standing there, whatever he looked like, looking at me, and he's like, looking at all of this, if you could just do one thing, you could get some self-control. Once we get that figured out, we'll talk about all the other stuff. And to add insult to injury, that word self-control is the same self-control that Paul instructs older men to have, and it's the same self-control he instructs young women to have. So they get all this other stuff. That one clearly isn't as big of an issue. But it's the same sentiment in the Greek. And to make it a little bit more abrasive, he doesn't just say, young men have self-control. Urge the young men to have self-control. So that means if you're a young man, you and I probably have a particular need for this one and only instruction we're given. We need to grow in this character quality. So young men, are you struggling with anger? Do you have a temper? Self-control. Are you burning with lust? Have you given yourself to pornography? Do you use the ads that you scroll through in your social media account to feed that lust? Self-control, brother. Self-control. Young men, you can't keep a job? Self-control. Keep having run-ins with your boss? Self-control. Alcohol? Self-control. Your hobbies, like hunting, fishing, cars, sports, board games, video games, you name it, you need self-control. You need self-control. In Proverbs 25:28, you're probably familiar with this verse. It says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Young man, a city without walls is chaotic, lawless. There's unbridled wantonness happening all over the place, and it is not somewhere anyone wants to go. We avoid places like this in the real world. But self-control is like that wall. It curbs the passions. It protects the city. And so, young men, our charge is build the wall. Practice self-control in everything. Curb the passions, bridle the tongue, bridle the lusts, whatever it is, get it under self-control. All right, our last category here. Bondservants. Bondservants. In verse 9 and verse 10, it says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, in the first week, we talked about that word bondservant a little bit more in detail, and the root word there, the original word is doulos. There's that whole paragraphs of information about that in the front of your Bible, what doulos means, and it can mean slave, it can mean servant, and it can mean bondservant. And our ESV translators have decided that contextually bondservant makes the most sense here. But the term bondservant, what is a bondservant? A bondservant is somebody who's in bonded labor. Sometimes that's voluntarily. Most of the time, it's not. Most of the time, this is involuntary service role, involuntary bonded labor. You're stuck there. So we might call that a slave today. It doesn't necessarily mean poor treatment. In fact, a lot of times a bond servant would be somebody who committed a crime and now they are bonded to work in the mines or at the docks or something like that. They're paying off a debt. Well, our roles in society don't quite look like that. You and I don't think many of us could identify as a bond servant. But I think just like all of these categories and all of these demographics, all of us can draw insight and wisdom from texts like these when they're not directly applicable to us. And so the commands are given is they're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Now, we're employees here in Wisconsin. We're not bond servants. We're at-will employees. But we can take insight from this. We do not want to be, as it says here, argumentative with our bosses and with our coworkers. We would like to be well-pleasing at work, not pilfering. That means we're not stealing at our jobs. And that, you know, when I think of stealing, I often think of someone skimming the cash register. But that can be as easy as just not working hard. Or taking that extra 5 minutes to sit on your rump and get paid to do it. Or I've heard this one before. I used to work in a factory. The bathroom break was 35 minutes long. Can't explain that. But there are ways that we can pilfer from our employees or steal from our employers that we may not realize. But all right. Okay. So we talked about all the different things. Well, one at least of each section of the things that we can practice, and we've dipped into those categories, so why? Why should we practice all of these things? And if you follow along with me here in verses 11 through 14, we're given some insight into this. So verse 11, 14, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Now, the first thing I notice in verse 11 is that it's through, it's by, and it is because of the grace of God that you and I have salvation, and we even can begin to practice these things. It is through, it is by, and because of the grace of God and his salvation that we even have the ability to do and to be trained in these things. And that's tough to hear, but apart from the grace of God, and apart from his mercies, as corrupted, sinful human beings, we cannot do any of this. We will fall short, and we cannot do it for our Lord's glory. But it is his grace and his love for us that makes all of it possible, and it's in conjunction with our humility and submission to his will that we begin to see the fruit of these practices bear in our lives. Because the Creator, our God, when all of us fell short, when you fell short, when I fell short, when you sinned, when I sinned, when you turned away from him, when I turned away from him, he made a way for us to be redeemed. He sent his son, Jesus, to live a life that I could never live, that you could never live, that none of us were capable of accomplishing. He lived perfectly, and he went to the cross sinless, falsely accused. And he bore the weight of my punishment and of your punishment on his shoulders. That means that the wrath that I deserve for the sins that I've committed in this life were poured out on my Savior. And the wrath that you deserve, should you accept this free gift of salvation, was poured out on his shoulders so that you did not have to bear those things. And it is by our confession with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we can be saved, and God's grace and mercy and redemption washes over us, and we become new creations and can actually begin to put these things into practice for the glory of our God. So why can we practice these things? Because God's mercy and grace gave us the gospel, gave us his son, bought us with such a high price. Maybe why should we practice these things? It's easy to say, well, I accept that, and then not let it actually be conviction and change and put into practice. So why should we? We're given a lot of reasons interwoven throughout the text. In Titus 2:5, it says that the word of God may not be reviled. We practice these things that the word of God may not be reviled. Titus 2:8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. In Titus 2:10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In verse 14, to purify himself for a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See, if you and I are practicing what we preach, the word of God will not be reviled. If we are practicing what we preach, we will find the word of God is not reviled because others will see the genuineness of our faith in him. See, too often Christians are accused of saying one thing and doing another, and it's in that hypocrisy that we find the word of God being reviled. Like, well, you say you believe that. Look at this. If we practice what we preach, our opponents are put to shame. They'll have nothing evil to say about us. They might not agree, but they see the genuineness of it. If we practice what we preach and we live it out in our lives, others begin to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What does that mean? That means that other people see the light of Christ in you on display, and it's attractive. And intentionally or unintentionally, they start to want that and perhaps even put it into practice in their own lives. They see and feel the genuineness of our faith, and they want it. They want that conviction. They want that confidence. They want the rock that you're standing on. And I think this directly relates to 2 Corinthians 5:20, where it says, therefore, we, Christians, are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God making his appeal through us. He makes his appeal, he chooses to make his appeal to the world through you and I, if we're willing to put that light on display and practice what we preach. That's through you. Wherever you go, your family, your workplace, the mall, the grocery store, the gas station, and through me, we become lights in a dark land, and it's attractive. Lastly, Titus 2:14, he had said, we should do this because he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession. We do this because we love him, because of what he's accomplished on our behalf. See, we as Christians, as a church, we are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, and he says he is working to purify for himself a people. If we practice these things, we are purifying ourselves as that bride. And on a wedding day, a groom does not hope to see his bride come down the aisle in a tattered, filthy, blood-stained, raggedy dress, but rather that beautiful, white, pure, holy, adorned dress. And that is our goal, because we love him, to purify ourselves, to anoint ourselves for that wedding day. That's our aim. So we need to practice these things, put them into place in our lives. We do that by knowing the truth, by understanding God's word and what he would have for us in this life, having a knowledge of truth which accords with godliness. We do that by our conviction of it, our belief in it, that word pistis, that it's the conviction of truth that motivates us to put it into practice. And that is our goal as believers, is to put these things into practice and glorify our God through them. All right, so we've covered a lot of ground here. And I know we skimmed over a lot of stuff. In fact, there's categories you might have been a part of and other things have stood out to you. And I would encourage you, if that's the case, seek the Lord in that. Go to the scripture, and ask him to reveal to you what he's stirring in your heart. And next week, we're going to conclude with Titus chapter 3. And again, like last week, Titus 2 is 15 verses, Titus 3 is 15 verses. It should only take a handful of minutes. I would encourage you each day, if you can, read that chapter. And let God's word stew and marinate in your mind and think about it in preparation for our final week of this series. With that, we'll close in prayer here. God, I just thank you for your truth, for your word, that it is through what you have accomplished on the cross for us that we can even begin to do these things. And God, I just pray that as we seek to glorify you, as we seek to love you with our lives, you would accept those things as a sweet and fragrant offering. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.